Father, thank you so much for this day you've given us. I pray that you would bring us some rain again soon, some rains in quantities enough to break this drought that we're in. But nevertheless, we thank you for all the blessings that we have, for all that you do for us. But most of all, we thank you for the amazing grace gift that we have in Jesus Christ, who paid our sin debt on that cross so that we don't have to pay it. And the only thing you require of us is to believe. What an amazing gift. How amazing is your grace. And how unfortunate it is that so many people fail to understand. It's all of you and none of us. So help us as we go out into the world to talk to people about these things and to show them, tell them, prove to them through the scriptures that there is absolutely nothing they can do to make themselves worthy in your sight, that it's all about Jesus and it's not about us at all. Lord, I pray for everyone here today that this time will be blessed and fruitful, and that our time in the sanctuary this morning to hear the preaching of our pastor will be a time of learning and growing and being equipped to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been talking about the childhood of Jesus, and I ended up talking a little bit, some length last week about Mary and the fact that she was a virgin, not a perpetual virgin. I went quite a bit into Catholic theology, the Catholic Catechism, and refuted a bunch of their teaching. And one of the interesting things about Jesus and this circumstances of his birth, apparently, since the Jewish people didn't believe who he was, didn't believe that he was the Son of God and their Messiah and whatnot, one of the things they apparently believed about him, of course, is that he was simply an illegitimate kid running around there, some guy setting himself out as some authority on something, and then they cast aspersions on him due to what they thought was the nature of his birth. They believed his birth to be the result of an adulterous relationship, of course, on the part of Mary. And in this culture at this time, questioning the paternity of a man was a definite slur on his paternity, on his family, on his father. And the Jewish belief was probably passed down from generation to generation, because both the Talmud and the Midrash, which were both written quite a bit later, both make claims that Jesus was illegitimate. And then, of course, in John 8:41, they said, "You're doing the deeds of your father." He said, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." So they're here, they are questioning him in terms of his authority, whatnot, that somehow the circumstances of his birth delegitimized him, not only in terms of his birth, but in terms of his authority, in terms of his status to be saying anything to them. So they were using that as a club, the circumstances of his birth as a club to deny him and to delegitimize him. Elmer Towns, who is a longtime professor at Liberty University, he's a pretty good Bible guy, I think. He's an interesting guy to listen to. Anyway, he wrote about this particular verse. He wrote this in his commentary on John. He says, "In the course of this discussion, the Jews explained, 'We were not born of fornication.' Now, most commentators agree that the emphasis of this statement was directed towards the circumstances of Jesus' birth. They were spreading the rumors about Jesus' birth that Mary conceived before Joseph publicly married her. Christ was born by the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. The Jews were attempting to embarrass Christ by suggesting he was conceived out of wedlock. Rejecting the doctrine of the virgin birth or anything supernatural about his birth, the Jews thought Jesus was born as a result of an immoral union." So this is one of the ways they discredited him. And then, of course, you'll recall, after the resurrection, one of the ways they discredited that was to say that the disciples were paid to remove his body and to be shut up, the disciples stole his body. And to this day, the Jews still use that as an excuse to say that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he wasn't really raised. The disciples just stole his body out of the tomb. But, you know, what's interesting about this is, so often happens when someone is saying something about someone else, casting aspersions on them or whatever, the opposite is what is really true. In this case, they are talking about Jesus being the illegitimate one. Well, what does the Bible say about Israel and their legitimacy? If we go to Hosea 2, 1-4, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Rahuamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her, as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. So, who is, in essence, in God's sight at least, the illegitimate ones here? It's the Jewish people that are rejecting the one they just denigrated for being, in their sight, illegitimate. Now, Luke tells us that there was a providential reason for their journey to Bethlehem for the birth, and that was the result of a Roman order to conduct a census. And we see that in Luke 2, 1-5. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, actually, this name, Quirinius, I'm not sure if that's how you say it in English or not, but in Greek it's Quirinios, which I can actually say better because I know how it's supposed to be pronounced, but I think it's Quirinius, but I'm not sure. Anyway, there was some dispute for some time. A lot of scholars were disputing the accuracy of this account because they were trying to say this guy wasn't governor then. But apparently what people discovered is that he was governor twice, I think. I'm not sure. I didn't research this well, but I think he was governor twice, and this was the first time when he was governor that this decree went out and the census was supposed to be taken. Now, Mary found out that she was going to give birth to this child through a visitation and pronouncement from an angel. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 26-38. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, there's a lot of interesting observations in all of this concerning the birth of Christ. And Mary is twice called a virgin in here. Now, it's pretty widely thought that Luke knew Mary after the resurrection of the Lord, and that he got a lot of information from her. Now, I don't know that that's fact, but that's what a lot of people consider to be true. And certainly, if she was with John after all that, and Luke was with Paul, and all of these things back and forth, chances are pretty good that she did know Luke, and she had talked to him. And I think this virginity stuff that Luke is saying here is almost certainly a fact that she verified to him. I'm not saying that her virginity is almost certainly a fact. That is a fact. I'm saying it's probably almost certain that she verified that to Luke in order for him to put it into here. Not that he couldn't have anyway. He could have. But I believe that Mary probably talked to him a lot, and he knew that. Now, here we have Mary, this little, probably, 15, 16-year-old girl in Nazareth, a normal human being, hanging around, doing her normal 15, 16-year-old girl stuff, whatever they did back then in Nazareth, and all of a sudden this angel comes and appears to her. Now, that's not exactly a normal situation, is it? And she was very perplexed. Now, let's face it. If any of us had that kind of thing happen to us, and they told us it's some supernatural thing, like we're going to have this baby conceived as us we're going to have when we're a virgin, we might be just a little bit more than perplexed at that ourselves, wouldn't we? I mean, as far as we know, Mary was not anything special in terms of a particular person. She was just someone selected by God to do this thing. Now, certainly she was probably a faithful Jewish young lady, but we don't know that she was picked for any particular reason, that she was especially holy or especially good or anything else other than anyone else. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. She herself acknowledged. And all of a sudden, this angel appears to her and starts telling her all this stuff. That's pretty incredible stuff. Now, I actually think she might have been granted some sort of calming influence in the presence of this angel, because oftentimes people who come into contact with a heavenly, holy being were frightened nearly to death because all of a sudden they realized they were in the presence of some heavenly holy being. And we see that, see it in Daniel, from Daniel. We see it, John even, you know, who the guy who was loved by Jesus and rested on his chest at the Last Supper. When we're confronted with these kinds of things, all of a sudden something must really tell us just how sinful we are and that we're not really qualified to be in the presence of these kind of holy beings. But oftentimes when these people had encounters like this, they fell at the feet of this person, this being, as though they were dead, and Mary didn't do that. But she's perplexed at this greeting, and she's mulling it over in her mind. She is called the favored one. And the angel said that the Lord is with you. And, you know, it kind of sounds, when it says she's perplexed, maybe she's thinking something like this. She's thinking, what in the world are you talking about? Do you know who I am? I'm just this little girl from Galilee. I'm not anybody. And I think we would all probably have that kind of reaction, puzzlement, bewilderment, like, who am I to be doing this? Who am I for you to be talking to? I think that would be a normal, natural human reaction for us when told these kinds of things. And Mary knew that she'd been with no man, so this idea that she was to become pregnant was very puzzling to her. She said, how can this be? You know, this doesn't work this way. Even Gabriel's answer probably didn't do much to give her understanding. Who could have understood what the Holy Spirit will come upon you must have meant, especially in this matter of conceiving and having a baby? I mean, these things are just really incredible if you stop to think about it and put yourself in this little 15, 16, 17-year-old girl's place in Nazareth in Galilee, who'd never had anything extraordinary like this happen to her. These are incredible, incredible things. And we read them, and we kind of just gloss over them because that's the story, and we know it well, and we've seen it in every Christmas pageant for every year of our life or whatever. But this is an extraordinary happening here to this young lady. Extraordinary. These things had never happened to anyone before in the sense of the kinds of things she's being told. Now, the fact that she found favor with God, I believe, reflects God's grace, and it's not a statement that somehow Mary was in any way noteworthy or superior to others in the choice of God for her to be the mother of Jesus. It's simply a statement of grace indicating she was approved of God to bear this child. Now, I could be wrong about that, but the Bible doesn't tell us that she had done anything in her life that was particularly noteworthy or of service to the Lord or anything like that, that would say, you know, this lady should be chosen for this. Perhaps that's true, but we're not told that anywhere. God bestowed this grace on Mary. Grace was not an entity that she had or was full of to begin with. Grace is from God. It's not an intrinsic part of any human being. And the word translated favor is kikara tomene, meaning to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing such kindness. So grace is not something that Mary had. It's something that God bestowed on her. Grace is God toward us. It's not something that we already have. To show kindness, to manifest graciousness toward, kindness, graciousness, grace. So we can certainly show grace to other people and give them favor, but it's not because they have any intrinsic grace. It's because we are doing something gracious for them. Same idea here. And there's a reason I'm getting to this, is because the Roman Catholic Church imbues Mary with all kinds of things about this notion of grace. I think they abuse this scripture, this Luke 1:28, which is and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And this word favored, grace, is in this word, the root, charis. And I think they abuse this scripture in order to justify their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, if you're not in the Catholic Church, but you know about Jesus and you know about the virgin birth, when you hear this concept of Immaculate Conception, do you think of Mary being immaculately conceived, or do you think of Jesus being immaculately conceived? Well, most of us think of Jesus. But the doctrine of the Catholic Church is not about Jesus, it's about Mary. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, according to Roman Catholic theology, refers to Mary's conception, of which, of course, the Bible says not one peep. All right? The salutation, "Greetings, favored one," is said to mean that Mary is full of grace. And that's why I just went through this thing that grace is not intrinsic to us as human beings. Grace is what God gives us, totally unmerited. We don't deserve it. He just gives us, shows us favor and kindness. So, you can see these concepts in paragraph 490 and 491 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So from this interpretation, then, they claim that Mary was born absent a sin nature. That's what all this is getting to. The Immaculate Conception is their doctrine that says that Mary did not have a sin nature. And here's a quote from Pope Pius IX in 1854 when the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was adopted. Now, we think this goes all the way back throughout almost the entire history of the Catholic Church, and it does. But they didn't make it a formal doctrine until 1854. And I don't know if you know this or not, but within many of us lifetimes here in this room, the doctrine of Mary's assumption into heaven wasn't made Catholic doctrine, official dogma of the Church, until 1948. So a lot of this stuff about Mary, while it's been in the Church for centuries, has not been official Church doctrine until the last 150, 200 years. So anyway, this is what the Pope in 1854 said. He said, quote, "The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin," end quote. And that's in paragraph 491 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So according to the Catholic Church, it is official dogma, proclaimed from the Pope himself in 1854 that Catholics are therefore required to believe, must believe, and indeed I've never met one who didn't believe it, that Mary was immaculately conceived in order to be preserved from original sin. Gordon? Right. Yeah. Yeah, the comment is that that's one of the first things you learn in a Catholic church when you're a little kid, is Mary is emphasized highly, and I think I said this a week or two ago, but if I didn't, let me re-say it. There is a movement, I think based in Ohio, among Catholic lay people to try to put some pressure on the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church to declare Mary co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the Bible means nothing here. Once, and ultimately, I predict, given the progression of this, it might take them a while, but given the progression from all the centuries they believe these things, it took them until 1854 to get around to the Immaculate Conception. Then it took them until 1948 to get around to her assumption, her bodily assumption into heaven. It might take them another 100 or 150 years, but they're going to do that someday, declare Mary to be co-redeemer. They already believe it. They pray to her, everything, as Gordon said, the Hail Mary thing, the rosary, that's what that's all about. Yeah.
What is assumption?
That Mary was bodily taken into heaven like Jesus was. Is that right? That's my understanding of it, that Mary's already in heaven. She was taken up bodily in a glorified body, just like Jesus was taken up when he went up at his ascension. Yeah. Right. The comment was is that this is Aristotle and reasoning, that there's a logical progression to all this that I just detailed from what they believed to what the church pronounced in 1854 to what the church pronounced in 1948, and the next step will be to declare her co-redeemer, and they will do it eventually, in my opinion. If the Lord doesn't come back before that, they're gonna eventually do that. And of course, none of this is biblical. None of it comes from the scriptures. It's all their religious tradition, theology, reasoning be imposed upon the text. And it's the unbiblical notion that this man, the Pope, is involved in the magisterium of the church, and what he says is equal to scripture. Tradition is equal to scripture. Yes, the Pope. Absolutely. We would consider the scriptures to be infallible and no human being to be infallible, Pope or otherwise. They consider the Pope to be infallible, and any decree that he makes ex cathedra from the chair in terms of faith and morals, I think is what it is considered to be the equivalent of scripture. If he says it, they got to believe it. And it's just that simple. And they are not allowed to get into the Bible. They can read the Bible now, which they couldn't until the 1960s in Vatican II. They can read the Bible now, but the Catechism specifically says, forbids them from coming to any determination of what the Scripture means other than what the Church has already told them it means. They cannot do that. They cannot arrive at their own conclusions. Their lying eyes, when they read the Scripture, that's what it is. I don't care what it says. The scriptures say black is black, and if the Pope says it's white, they've got to believe it's white. And if they see that in the scriptures it says black is black, their eyes are lying to them because the Pope said black is white. And it's that simple. And it's that serious, and it's really that wrong. Okay, so it ought to be obvious to us at this point that all of these things we've been talking about here, these interpretations, including this thing about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, are importing an awful lot of false doctrine into the Scriptures. You know, I spent 9 weeks here almost a year ago now talking about how do we interpret the Bible. The Bible, being God's Word, is God's Word, therefore it's true and authoritative, and we must not impose our theology back onto that text. And the only way to understand what that text means is by using literal hermeneutics. Well, there's nothing about literal hermeneutics and all of the stuff we've been talking about here. And I spent so much time doing this, letting you know that's what is thought, because we're surrounded by Roman Catholics in this Central Texas area. You know a lot of them. You have to. So anyway, it's important for us to know these things when they come up and be able to talk about them. Now, Mary's told, that she's going to conceive a baby who will be a son, and he's to be named Jesus. He's going to be great, and in addition to being her son, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, again, these are amazing statements, and they must have made Mary's head spin. You know, here she is, being, like I said earlier, if any of us were visited by an angelic being and we're being told all these things that we would have thought are totally, absolutely impossible, we'd be bewildered too, I think. But the thing that's interesting about this here in Luke 37, she says she humbly submits to whatever the Lord has in store for her. And we have no idea how this conception between human beings and the Holy Spirit could possibly occur. And Mary didn't have any idea about it either. But what does she say? Nothing will be impossible with God. Behold, or the angel said that, and Mary says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. She didn't have a full understanding of these things, because we're later told that as these things happened in the life of Jesus, she treasured these things in her heart. She wasn't understanding all this stuff. She was learning at some of these things as she went along as well, but of course she had the advantage of hearing these pronouncements in the first place. So she could look back at that, and then as time went on, look at the things going on around her and see what Jesus is doing and what's happening and kind of piece the puzzle together. But for us to think that Mary had complete understanding of all these things right from the start, I don't think that's a conclusion that we can reach at all. Luke 2, verses 19 and 51. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So she's looking at these things as time goes on, and she's wondering about these things, and these things, she's remembering these things, and she's probably slowly but surely putting two and two together. But her other children never got it until after the resurrection. Now, the Bible never tells us when Mary actually understood all these things. May well be that she didn't understand until after Pentecost either and the Holy Spirit came. We don't know. But we do know that she didn't really understand things at first. And we know that as time went on and she observed these things happening, she remembered them. She treasured them in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. So she's over her lifetime putting this stuff together. Now, Elizabeth, when Mary went to visit John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, she confirmed that Mary did actually believe the things the angel told her, even though she maybe didn't understand them. Like this last verse here, we just read, behold, what was the last verse? Let's see, let's go back. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. She believed these things. She humbly and willingly submitted to whatever God had in store for her. And here's what Elizabeth said in Luke 1:45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So to whatever extent Mary understood those things, we don't know. But we do know that Scripture confirms that she believed these things. That whatever this angel told her, that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, she was going to have a son, they were to name him Jesus, he was to be Son of the Most High God, and whatever else the angel told her, Elizabeth confirms here, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, whatever had been revealed to Elizabeth, and she's telling us, and it's in the Scriptures, Mary believed those things at that time. After Mary became pregnant and she had a bit of time to reflect on these things, she was able to thank God for these amazing things that were happening to her. She exalted in the Lord and she recognized her need for a Savior, and of course that is totally anathema to Roman Catholic theology that Mary needs a Savior. That's what this whole thing about the Immaculate Conception was all about. She knew she was simply a bondslave of God, a woman of humble estate, and she knew that people for generations to come would know who she was and that she had been tremendously blessed by God. And she makes this proclamation in Luke 1, 46-55 that we call the Magnificat, I think is how it's pronounced, or Magnificent. Luke 1:46-55, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Now, after she did that then, she left, and then later, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied concerning this coming son of Mary in Luke 1, 67-75. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days." So we have these things being said about this baby who's not even born yet. Scriptural confirmation that he is God, Son of God, and that he is going to rescue his people, Israel. Joseph and Mary then arrived in Bethlehem, and there the Lord was born. Now, I think there's been a lot of misunderstanding and bad teaching concerning this idea that there was no room for them in the inn, which we see in Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Innkeepers, this innkeeper, whoever he was, if there even was an innkeeper, which I'm inclined to say there wasn't, have been universally vilified for turning away poor Joseph and Mary and making her give birth to the God-man in a dirty old stable. I mean, have you ever heard pastors talk about this terrible innkeeper who turned them away, how terrible he was to them, and so on and so forth? But if the inn is full, why is that somehow the innkeeper's fault? If you go to a Holiday Inn or something on vacation with no reservations and it's full, are you going to get a room? Well, you know, if you tell them, "Yeah, but the God-man's going to be born here," would they believe you? Would they provide you a room then if you came in and said something like that? No. So anyway, I just think that some of what we start talking about this innkeeper guy is a little bit faulty and out of place. But maybe the real problem isn't so much that the inn was full, It's that we don't understand the concept of what an inn actually was in that time. Is that a possibility? I mean, let's face it. Conrad Hilton wasn't around then. Mr. Marriott wasn't around then. You know, they didn't have hotel chains and stuff where people would just pop in and get a room for the night that like we have today. If we show up to a full capacity, no rooms left Hilton, we're going to be turned away. So, you know, I don't understand this hatred of some poor old innkeeper in Bethlehem, if there even was such a guy. But that's all pretty silly stuff. So let's talk about what it meant to be an inn in that day and time. And there may be more than one possibility. Okay, in the Hebrew, the word is malon. It means a lodging place, an inn, usually referring to a temporary place to stay, usually for a night. Now, here's the catch. It does not have to refer to a building. It can simply refer to a spot outdoors where you lay down for the night. Okay? So this concept that we have an inn of a building is not completely accurate. It was different then. The word malon, it's not malon, it's malone, in itself does not imply the presence of any building, and the case of caravans and travelers was doubtless originally, as very often still today, only a convenient level built a bit of ground near a spring where baggage might be unloaded and animals watered and tethered and where people could sleep on the bare ground. Let me give you an example of where it uses this word, and it actually says the translation is a lodging place, and all it is a spot on the ground. Joshua 4:8, thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Now, this was the entire tribe of Israel coming across the Jordan. Was there a building there for them to stay in? And even if there was, would it have been big enough to house the entire nation of Israel at the time? Of course not. It's a place where they camped. So that's the idea in this word. So there was no inn there. It's not big enough to accommodate the nation. It's just a place where they stayed. Now, travelers in this time did often find lodging based on the kindness of strangers. It was a cultural mandate to treat travelers in a kindly, hospitable manner. The ordinary traveler would be invited into a private home or a tent, and inns, as we might imagine them, probably did not appear until the Greeks and Romans invaded the Middle East anyway. But if you'll recall, I don't have it here, I didn't write it down, but it just comes to mind. Remember when the angel of the Lord and the other two angels visited Abraham and Sarah at the tent? And what's the first thing they do? They invite them there. I think they wash their feet. They kill a calf. They prepare a meal. Abraham goes to Sarah, says, make some bread. That's the kind of thing that happened. It would have been shameful to not allow a traveler to stay and provide them some sort of safe place to spend the night if you were able to do that for them. And that's the concept we have here. Now, today, you know, if somebody shows up at your house, are you going to open the door and say, come on in and spend the night and blah, blah? Oh, no, you may well wake up in the morning with your throat slit or whatever. We don't do that kind of thing today. But back then they did. But consider the circumstances. The people were traveling around. There weren't places to stay. It was dangerous. There were robbers. There were gangs roaming the countryside. And it was became a cultural thing for people to give strangers the grace of a place to stay, some food, washing their feet, and so forth, and making them feel welcome as they continued on their journey. Now, two words are used in the New Testament, both of them by Luke, to refer to an inn, one here in the account of the birth of Jesus, and the other is referring to is used in Luke in the tale of the Good Samaritan. Kataluma refers to a lodging place for travelers. It comes from a verb which literally means to unloose or unyoke. And that goes back to what I said there about the Hebrew meaning, where it was a place where you could unload your camels and your donkeys and feed them and water them and keep them corralled for the night before you moved on. It suggests a stopping place for travelers where the horses are unharnessed or unsaddled and baggage is unpacked. And the other word is pandakeion, which also means a place for the lodging of travelers, a place where all are received and in. It was a place where a wounded traveler could be taken care of for the night. And this is the way it was used in the tale of the Good Samaritan. Not only rooms, but food for man and beast are evidently provided. It would seem there was a set charge for these, or at least payment was expected. So by the time we get into New Testament times, we do see more of this concept of an inn as a building and a place to stay. All right? But back before the Greeks and Romans started coming in there, you didn't have this concept at all. So, but inns themselves apparently had an unsavory reputation and weren't safe. They may have been a place for criminals to hang out and take advantage of travelers. And if you think about it, if you know anything about a criminal mind, if you want to commit crimes, you got to go where the people are, right? And people there, you know, would stop at these inns and congregate. So there would be people there to prey on and stuff. So they may not have been particularly safe places. And back then, there wouldn't have been security guards and police departments and all that kind of thing to provide any kind of security. It wouldn't have been there. Now, in the time of Jesus here, private homes usually had a space for livestock. This could well have been how Mary ended up in a manger. If they went to Bethlehem looking to spend some time in a home of a friend or a relative, and the place was already full of guests because there was a census going on and people were going to their ancestral home to be counted, they could have ended up in the area that housed the domestic animals. Such family living quarters were generally of two stories with a door opening onto a street. They usually were attached to adjacent homes and to the city wall itself. An interior room was provided for cooking on a centrally located hearth, for sleeping, and for quartering their domestic animals. Smoke escaped either through windows or open courtyards. So it would have been a common for space that was meant for animals to have a manger for feeding those animals. If they had gone to a private home and the guest rooms were filled, there was no room, say, well, you can, you know, we'll make a place down here where the animals sleep. That could have happened. Now, if there was actually an inn in Bethlehem where they couldn't find lodging, what would have been the nature of that inn? Now, we really don't know, but we can maybe make a couple of educated guesses here. Was this inn at Bethlehem where Joseph and Mary sought a night's lodging, an upper guest room in a private home, or some kind of public place for travelers? The question we can't answer with certainty, but it's thought by some that it may have been a guest chamber provided by the community. We know that visitors to the annual feast in Jerusalem were entertained in the guest rooms of private homes. It may be that Joseph and Mary hoped to be received in the home of some relative in Bethlehem, but found the guest chamber already taken and so had to sleep in the stable. That was an integral part of the home. All right? Now, there's another option, though, concerning inns here. It could be that the community provided a building for travelers that was a separate space. I'm going to get to it here. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. So we have two options here. It was either a community place for travelers, which would be a little closer to the idea that we think of as an inn today, or a private home that simply ran out of room because it was occupied. In either case, there would have been a space for housing animals in both of these kinds of places, which would have provided the feed trough or a manger in which the baby Jesus was placed. Now, this public space that they had at that time would have been a two-story place with a lower level for animals and an upper level for the travelers. Okay? Remember, back that time they had cars, of course, so they were on camels or donkeys or on foot, but if they had animals, there needed to be a space provided for them. In the same way that if we went to a Holiday Inn, we expect to find a parking lot so we have a space to park our car. Well, they need a place to park the donkey. So these public inns had a lower level for animals and an upper level for the traveler, or it may have been a one-story place with the stable just immediately adjacent to it. Either way, they would have had a space for the livestock. And then private homes often had this space for animals in the floor plan that I've already talked about. And it would have been in one of those spaces that Jesus was born. Now, the other option is, in terms of Bethlehem, is that people do claim the Lord was born in a cave. And the Church of the Nativity occupies that spot over the cave today. And this is certainly possible. Dr. Couch maintains that the word manger encompasses both the feeding trough and a cave because the manger would be carved into the rock wall of the cave. But I don't think that's a correct understanding. And the lexicons do not support his understanding that manger and cave are connected, because you would have had mangers in any kind of enclosure for livestock in order to feed them. It didn't have to be just a cave. And I could find nowhere where the word manger and cave necessarily intersect with one another. The Greek word for manger is phatne, meaning a manger, a feeding trough, or stable, with no mention of an association with caves. They can be in a cave, but it's not an integral part of the word. Now, the Lonita lexicon wants to distinguish between a larger manger for holding hay and a smaller feeding trough, but I couldn't find that distinction anywhere either. Now, certainly, they can be different. I know in the barn that we had where we milked cows when I was a kid, you could go up into the hay mow and throw some hay down into this hay stanchion that was straight up on this side, but on the side where the cows were, was angled out, so there was room for the hay to go in there, and it was slats, so they could eat the hay out of that. And down below that was a feeding trough. The whole thing we called the manger. Just on the way in this morning, over here on the east side of town, there's some feeding troughs there with this kind of slatted hay thing above a feeding trough, kind of in the middle of it, so animals can eat grain on both sides of it and eat hay from both sides of it as well. But a manger is easily constructed from wood, and it doesn't have to be carved in the rock of a cage, and depending on its construction, it could be used to feed hay or grain or both. Now, the Oxford American College Dictionary, and I granted this is a modern English definition, not a 2,000-year-ago Greek definition, says it's a long open box or trough for horses or cattle to eat from. That's just that simple. Now, it would not be feasible, though, to place a baby in a large manger meant for feeding hay, right? If you've got this enclosure that's kind of an angular thing where you throw the hay at the top and they can eat through the slats, you can't place a baby in that. It's pretty impossible, actually. But a feeding trough, a rectangular or square enclosure with sides on it, where you pour grain in, so the sides hold the grain in so it doesn't get lost on the ground, it'd be really easy to place a baby in something like that, wouldn't it? Set them in it. No problem. So, it's entirely possible that the early Christian tradition that a cave was used as a barn and that's where the Lord was born is accurate. That's possible. But we don't know. It's equally as plausible that they had gone to a private home, a relative or friend, somebody they knew in Bethlehem. The house was full, but they made a spot for them to sleep in the stable, and Jesus was born there. It's equally plausible that there was a community inn in Bethlehem at that time, where there was, but it was full as well because of the census or whatever, but there would have been a stable connected with that, and they could have made a spot for them in that place as well. So the fact is, we don't know exactly where it was. We do know this. We know that Jesus was born in a space that was made for housing livestock, and that as a baby, he was laid in the manger, which I would take to mean a feeding trough. And that's it. We don't have to make a big deal out of it. But there wouldn't have been, in my understanding of these circumstances, there wouldn't have been an innkeeper. So I want to set the record straight here. Innkeepers are not the bad guys in the fact that Jesus was born in a dirty old stable and had to be laid in a manger instead of a cradle or however they did it. So I think we've been maligning innkeepers for a long time for no real reason. Okay. Now, after the birth, an angel appeared to some shepherds and proclaimed some truths about this baby who is Savior and Christ the Lord. The baby is the Jewish Messiah. He is Christ and he is Savior. And we want to begin to explore that a little bit today. I don't think I'm going to get very far doing this, but I don't want to stop just yet either. Luke 2:8-11. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, this goes back to what I was talking about before. When some holy being comes into your presence as a sinful human being, and all of a sudden you recognize just how much you don't belong in the presence of this, what happened? He's scared. They did. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, some people try to make a big deal out of the fact that the first persons who informed of the presence of the Savior of the world were shepherds. And the thinking, the reason they're making a big deal out of it is they're thinking that shepherds were dishonest and unclean, and that being a shepherd was the lowest of the low of positions and occupations and whatnot in that time. And they get that information from Jewish rabbinic sources that actually stems from 500 or 600 years after Christ. Now, this guy Stein says this in his commentary on Luke, and you might not remember this, but when I did my series on bibliology, I used this guy Stein and his commentary on Luke in a negative way. You recall when I was talking about the parable of the soils, Jesus said that those of the rocky soil believed. Well, this guy Stein is the one who took it upon himself and said, no, they didn't. You know, basically he negated what the Lord said and said, no, they can't be believers. So this is the same guy. And he says this: "One should not romanticize the occupation of shepherds. In general, shepherds were dishonest and unclean according to the standards of the law. They represent the outcasts and sinners for whom Jesus came," unquote. Well, he got his information from the Talmud or the Midrash, whichever one, that was written several hundred years later. But the point is, who isn't dishonest and unclean before the Lord before they're saved? What's he talking about? Was he thinking he was somehow sort of special before he got saved, that these shepherds were somehow worse than he was, and that's why the angel appeared to them and made this pronouncement? I think this doctrine seems to want to suggest that isn't it just lovely that the first people to learn of the birth of the Savior were filthy, dishonest, sinful shepherds? But I think this is really an imposition of their theology onto the text. I don't think, and we're going to go through this and explain why I think this thinking is faulty. So I'm going to stop here because I don't want to get into that, start that, and then have to stop it and pick it up again next time. But I think what we're going to see from the Bible is the Bible does not present the image that these shepherds are, I want to say outstanding for the fact that they are outstandingly sinful, if that makes any sense. But that's what a lot of commentators want to do. You'll read this in a lot of commentaries. Yeah, them shepherds, they were just particularly sinful, dirty, low-life, outcasts, couldn't be a worse occupation, and so on. The Bible doesn't support that. So we're going to go through that starting next week. Okay, Father, thank you so much for your word. We appreciate the time that we have to study it and learn and grow. And I pray that as we hear these things, we apply them to our life, and that they make a difference not only in our life, but the life of those we love and care about, our friends, our family, our neighbors, and even strangers as we go out into this world and we encounter people who need to hear about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. It's important. And I thank you that we're in a place here where your word is valued, where people are equipped and trained, and they learn sound doctrine so that they can apply these things not only to themselves, but to present to other people as well. It's so important. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone here today. I pray that you help them, lead them, guide them, heal them, do whatever is necessary in their life to help them keep their eyes focused on Jesus and to realize that it isn't about us, it's about Him. It's not really about this life, it's about eternity. It's about making a difference here and now in the lives of other people who need to hear these things, who need to become more attuned to who Jesus is and what He did for them on the cross, and to what eternity holds for them. So help us to do that as we go out, to be faithful workers, to produce spiritual fruit, to be what you meant us to be the moment that we were born again. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence here with us this morning in this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.